No doubt we've all heard the adage many times. There are two things that are certain in this world, death and taxes. It's coming up on tax time, so some people are smiling a little nervously. Death and taxes. Do you know what? There's a lot of people who don't pay taxes. A lot of poor people don't pay taxes. A lot of really rich people pay very little taxes. And if they do pay a little, it doesn't bother them a whole lot. So it's not true that there are two things that are certain, death and taxes. Because taxes aren't certain. Now death, that is certain. The reality is that death is certain, and after death comes judgment. So the two things that are absolutely certain are death and judgment. Not death and taxes. Death and judgment. Hebrews 9 tells us, it is appointed on man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So unless Jesus were to return in our lifetime, all of us will die. And even if He does return in our lifetime, all of us will face judgment. All of us will face judgment. Now, although that reality is always there, you're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die. Normal people don't think like that. I don't get up in the morning going, oh, I'm going to die. Normal people do not go through their lives dwelling upon the reality of death. I don't think we'd be able to function. Because the reality of death is so real and so final, and judgment is so real and so final, that if that's all that we dwelled on, we would be consumed by it and we would not be able to function normally. So very few people dwell on that. However, there are times, there are places, there are times when thinking about the reality and the finality of death and judgment can actually help us to put things into a proper perspective. That all we have, all we are, all we have will one day be left to someone else. And we rush around and we try to accumulate things, and when you die, what good does it do you? It has often been said, you don't see a hearse driving down the road towing a U-Haul trailer. All your possessions go to someone else. Just put that in perspective. When I die, all this stuff goes somewhere else. Someone else is going to get it. But not only that, it also helps us to put things in perspective when we consider that where we will go when we die, and we'll get to that beginning next week, but also where wicked people go when they die. That things seem to become just when you realize that this world isn't all there is, and that some of these birds that are so against God and so against His people will one day meet Him and one day have to answer to it. Now, this is what happened to the psalmist in Psalm 73, the psalm that we've been looking at now. This will be the third week. Turn with me there again, Psalm 73, as we continue on in our look at ultimately that which we'll consider afterwards we will be received into glory, that coming from verse 24. But getting to that point, we have been going through some of the things in this psalm. And we have already seen from this text that the psalmist saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, even though we saw in verse 1 that he knew better, because it says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He knew God. He knew the ways of God. He knew who God was. He was, as we will continue to see, a godly man. So he knew better. But even though he knew better, verses 4 and following, he begins to look at what these wealthy, wicked people have, and he envies. He looks at what they have, and he is stricken with envy. He sees, and some of the things that we've gone through already in these verses, they don't even have any pain in their death. Why? They don't want for anything. There's no affliction. They have all the luxury. They have more than they need. They mock God and men. Their ways are always at ease, and they continually increase in wealth and prosperity. All these things he's looking at. And when he looks at these things, when he sees these things, this otherwise godly man is stricken with envy. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that's what we took up last Lord's Day. A brief look at the sin of envy. And we saw that envy is subtle, that most people don't even think of it. It doesn't seem to be that big of a deal to many people. It's subtle. It sneaks in. Yet it is part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet, the Tenth Commandment. And so we went on to see from there that not only is envy subtle, it's dangerous. Because people don't think much about it, but yet envy is the root cause of many other sins. It leads to all kinds of other sins. Why, look at all that stuff they have. I want it, so I'll steal it. And they steal out of envy. Or they lie out of envy. They want to make themselves look better, so they lie on resumes, or they lie before others in gatherings to make themselves look better. Envy leads to adultery. He looks better than my husband. She looks better than my wife. Envy leads to adultery. And as we saw even in the case of our Lord Jesus, envy leads to murder. As Pilate said that he knew for the reason of envy they had delivered him up. So envy is subtle, and envy is dangerous. It can cause these other things. And in the case of the psalmist, envy was leading to apostasy. As we see in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He's been looking at these people who have it so easy, and he looks at himself and he says, why have I bothered to be one who follows God? Why have I bothered to be one who is holy? I might as well give up this holiness. I might as well give up this God-following purity and become like one of them and get some of the stuff they've got. Envy was leading him to throw off his faith. Envy was leading him, this righteous and holy man, to give up his walk before God. We did make the point that you'll notice that righteous men obviously do live pure lives, because he says, in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. So righteousness is what this man practiced, and righteousness is what godly men do practice even today. And we made the application that the Apostle Paul pointed out in Philippians and in other places as well, that people that had walked with him in the gospel had left following Christ and gone back to the God of this world. Envy can cause, when taken to its fullest, men to just quit following the things of God. Not that they were saved and lost their salvation, but it was apparently men who were walking with Paul and left to become once again back in the world. I've seen it happen in my own walk with men that seemed so godly and so good, and yet they left the gospel and they left churches and now dishonor God. So beware, envy is subtle and envy is dangerous. Now today, what kept this psalmist from that ultimate apostasy? From falling into and indulging himself in sin that he even calls wicked with these people. What kept him from doing that? Today we're going to see that the thing that kept him from falling into this wicked sin, the sins of these others from envy, is found in verse 17 at the end of the verse. Verse 17, then I perceived their end. Then I considered, I remembered, I came to my senses and thought about their end. In other words, he considered eternity. He was looking at their prosperity now. He was looking at the things that they had in this world now. But then he stopped and he realized this isn't the end. This isn't all there is. In all my life, I've heard that saying, nice guys finish last. Last in what? This isn't the end. This isn't all there is. And that's what the psalmist recognized. He considered eternity. He saw their prosperity. He was stricken with envy, but then he considered eternity. But there was a progression here, and I want for us to see what it is. There was a progression that brought him to this, that brought him to his senses, and it begins in verse 15. So you see, he says here in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain. It was for nothing. And washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. However, all of a sudden, but if I had said that, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. You see what he's doing here? He was considering the Word of God. He was considering the Word of God. If I should leave everything that I've done, if I should leave off following God, if I should leave off being pure and go and follow the wicked and be like the wicked and get the stuff that the wicked have just to do that, then what I would be doing is I would be betraying the generation of thy children. What does that mean? Betraying the generation of thy children. What he's talking about is that he would be rejecting what God had done through history. He would be betraying it, rejecting all that God had done through history to care for, to deliver, to provide for His people, the mighty deeds that God had done, the providential, supernatural miracles that God had accomplished to care for His people. He would be betraying and denying His lineage, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. Because he was a contemporary of David. But he would be denying the fathers of the faith. Denying all that had happened. I wonder sometimes why that doesn't occur to us more. Why it doesn't occur to you and to me as followers of Jesus in this day. That when we begin to act like and live like the wicked, when we throw off the purity, when we forget about the holiness, when we forget about keeping our hearts pure, or when we forget about being innocent, that we are betraying Christ, our lineage, our history. You know what the word Christian means? It connects you to Christ, to His work, to his family, of the family of Christ. When you sin, when I sin, when any Christian sins, they are disconnecting, they are betraying themselves with the lineage and the history of our Savior. His work, His walk, His ways. This is what the psalmist was saying. If I would go back and do what the wicked do, I would be forgetting about all that God had done, all that God had said, all that God had performed. For him to follow the wicked would be to leave what God had done. Now here's the question. How did he know what God had done? How did he know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses? How do you know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Moses? How do you know about David? How do you know about Asaph? How do you know about Jesus? How do you know about the Apostle Paul? You know from that book that you're holding in your hands. From the Word of God. This is the only place that we have God's revelation to us about Himself through these people. This is how we know of our heritage, our lineage, our salvation in Christ is through the Word of God. So, to betray God that way, to betray the generation, as he says in the text, of God's people, is to betray God's Word. You're betraying what God has told you. You're betraying what God has given to you. He was betraying the generation of his children as revealed in the Scripture of God. That's really what the phrase means. He's betraying the very Word of God. If we deny all that God has done, we deny God's Word. If we deny God's Word, we deny our allegiance to Him. And if we could deny our allegiance to Him, we deny our salvation in Him. We are lost like the wicked. Now, I'm going to keep doing this. Look again at the heading. Psalm 73, the end of the wicked, contrasted with that of the righteous. It is a contrast. A contrast between the righteous and the wicked. So if we deny the Word of God, we're just like the wicked. The psalmist is saying, I don't want to do that. I can't do that. I can't deny all that God has done. I can't deny the miracles that I read about in the Scriptures. I can't deny that God delivered the people of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians with mighty and an outstretched arm. I can't deny how He cared for them in the wilderness wandering. I can't deny all that. You ever sometimes feel like this psalmist? Why have I bothered? Why do I keep going on? I cannot deny that there are times in my life when I have felt what this psalmist felt. Why bother? And sinfully you say, what's in it for me? I might as well just go back to being a DJ. Go back to being someone in the world, in the land of the wicked. At least they get stuff. You know what always brings me back? And this may seem odd to you, but you know what always brings me back? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If I could deny the resurrection of Jesus, I could deny it all. I could turn my back and walk away. Because if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, the whole thing is a lie. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, everything we're doing is just what this psalmist said, in vain. It's a lie. It's a joke. Why do we bother? But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then it's all true. And if it's all true, that means it's all true. And if it's all true, that means that heaven is true and hell is true. and I don't want to go to hell. And I can't deny the resurrection. I believe it with all of my heart. So I can't deny any of it. So, Lord, I'll follow you again today. Thank you very much for your grace that keeps me. That's what happened with the psalmist. I can't deny the lineage, the history, the generation, the Word of God. It's all true. It's all reality. How can you turn your back on it? And if you're unsaved here this morning, how can you live knowing that when you die, it's true and you'll stand before God in judgment? How can you turn your back on the truth of the Word of God when Jesus rose from the dead to prove that it is all true? But there's more in the text. Not only did he consider the Word of God, he considered the worship of God. Verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. You know what he's saying there? What he's pondering is, he's trying to reconcile the prosperity of the wicked with the affliction of the righteous. You all know that the righteous do get afflicted. Despite the health and wealth gospel of the day, which is a false gospel. Wrote a little bit about that in the bulletin this morning. But despite the health and wealth gospel of the day, that says that when you come to Jesus, everything is good and everything is fine. That's not what Jesus taught. The word narrow in the narrow road, in the broad road, the word narrow in the Greek means way of affliction. Jesus said, in this world you will have persecution. Jesus speaks about brother delivering up brother because of his faith, and mothers-in-law delivering up daughters-in-law. All of these things are not speaking about a life of ease. But when he stopped and he started to ponder the reconciliation of the righteous and the wicked and how they could have so much and we have this affliction, it was troublesome and it was difficult for him. Here he was, striving to live a life of righteousness. And why then do they prosper? Did that ever happen to you? You know, come on now. Look at us. Look at this. Anybody watch Joel Osteen this morning? I mean, there were this many people in the men's room. One of them. What are we doing, God? I mean, how is it that those who preach a false gospel can prosper so much while we who strive and struggle to bring the truth have a handful? And it is hard to reconcile. And it is hard to figure out. And it says that he labored to do it. But then, look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. What helped him to put things in perspective? What helped him to understand? What helped him to see? What gave him insight? He came into that place where God was worshipped, where God was special. And particularly in the Old Testament, and you think of the tabernacle or the temple, where God dwelled in that special way. Remember when Solomon built the temple? And even before, when Moses erected the tabernacle and God would come and dwell in the tabernacle in the cloud. And when Solomon built the temple, that God just filled the temple and the glory of God just filled the temple. See, that was a place where God was. And remember when we went through that text in Ezekiel where it spoke of the glory of God departing from the temple because of the wickedness of the people? But it was the place where the glory of God was said to dwell, where the glory of God was said to be. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil that we talked about at Christmas time. That veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies where God was. And now, of course, Jesus has died on the cross. That veil has been rent from top to bottom, giving us access as Christ's followers to the throne of God at any time. But we choose, and God has ordained, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is the time where we would gather to worship Him. As it's the day that Christ was raised from the dead, we gather to worship Him in this special way, in this special place. And I do believe that in a special way, God meets with His people in worship. But what the psalmist did was, he went to the sanctuary. He went to that holy place, that place where God was said to dwell in a special way, that place where the Word of God would have been read, that place where prayer and praise would have been practiced. In that place where he learned of the things of God from those who would read the Scriptures. And I have to believe that even though there was such perversion through the Scriptures we see in the Old Testament, I have to believe that there were still godly men who read the Scriptures and prayed and praised God in a true way and in a godly way. There was a remnant. There was always a remnant. And so he would have gone there and he would have heard the Word, the Scriptures read. He would have heard the law, the Word, the words of God from the book of Moses. He would have heard the ways of God, the things of God, and the place of God. One has said, where 1 hour or moment is preferable to all the prosperity of the wicked during their entire life. To be in the house of God where 1 moment or 1 hour is preferable to all the prosperity of the wicked during their entire life. When you come and meet with God, the things of the world sort of pale into insignificance. When you stand before the holiness of God and bask in the glory of God, what can the things of the world compare? The psalmist went into the sanctuary of God, and that's where it came to him. Look at Psalm 84 quickly. Just over a couple of pages. And here's something that comes from the heart of a believer. Verse 1. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. That's verse 4. Think about that. It's better to be in the house of the Lord for a moment than to spend a lifetime outside. So that's what the psalmist did. He came into the house of God. He came into the sanctuary of God. This ought to be true of us as well, people. When you come under the influence of the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word, when you come under the hearing of the Word of God, it ought to build you. It ought to strengthen you. When you expose yourself to His Word in a special way, in the way of worship, or even in the way of Sunday school, you begin to understand. You begin to see things differently. You begin to see things rightly through the eyes of the Bible, through the eyes of God. You learn and you grow. So we can say that drawing near to God puts everything in its proper perspective. When you draw near to God in worship, when you draw near to God and expose yourself to the preaching of His Word and the hearing of His Word, you begin to learn and you begin to see things, and it puts things in their proper perspective. And I would even say again that there is a supernatural element to worshiping God when it's right. I read about all of the Puritans and men who have gone by in years past, and men like Spurgeon who preached to thousands. And they almost always say that there was this special presence of God in their midst in a worship service. It's what we strive for. It's what we long for. It's what we pray for. Every Wednesday night when we gather together here for prayer, we pray for the worship services. We pray that there would be a special pouring out of God's presence. God is present always. We know that. But, and I don't even have the time to turn to it, but there are scripture passages that speak of and talk of that extra special presence of God in the midst of the people. As in that temple experience that I mentioned, as in that tabernacle experience that I talked about a few moments ago. And when you put yourself in that place of worship, where hopefully and prayerfully in a special way the presence of God dwells with His people, things come into a proper perspective. Here's another thought. Those wicked that He points to and looks at in this text, they'd never go there. They'd never go there. They weren't happy in the house of God, in the place of God. They didn't want to go to the place of God. Now, all of this is true today. All of this is true of us. There's lots of people who don't want to come to the place of God. But here's who God does want. Look at John 4. You're all familiar with this text, right? John chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 21. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Isn't that amazing? Jesus tells us who God wants in that worship. Those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Remember, we talked about the truth where the psalmist didn't want to deny the Word of God. We need to have the Word of God. But we also want to have the Spirit of God. God wants people that come to church who are alive in their spirits to sing praises to Him and give to Him worship that comes from hearts that are alive. Worshiping in spirit doesn't mean going like this and dancing a jig in the front of the church and falling down and squirming around and blowing on people and having them fall down. That's not worshiping God in spirit. That's demonic. Worshiping God in spirit means worshiping Him with hearts that are alive toward the things of God, because God has put a heart of flesh in them. And in response to Him, they sing praises from their hearts. They sing praises because they are loving God for all that He has done for them. They are humbled before Him because they recognize and realize their sinful state before God and all that God has done. And then out of that gratitude, they sing praises to God, worshiping Him in spirit and worshiping God according to His truth. That's what God wants. That's what the text says. The Father is seeking such to be His worshipers. In a special way, in a special place, we seek to worship God rightly. And I believe that He will bless those who rightly worship Him. And those back in our text in Psalm 73 who never wanted anything to do with going to church, never wanted anything to do with God. It even says in verse 11, "How does God know?" And is there knowledge with the Most High? They mocked God. How does God know what we do? They mocked Him. They mocked God's people. You know, this is why it would be, again, trying to keep things in perspective as to the righteous and the wicked and looking at the things that they've got and understanding who God is and what it means to follow God. Well, that's why on earth are we so swayed by television commercials put out by godless people that tell you you've got to have this or you ain't right. You ain't complete if you don't drink this kind of liquid or this kind of milk or whatever it may be. If you want to be looking good and trim, drink Budweiser. Everybody's having a good time when they drink Bud. Just look at the commercials. I mean, why would we listen to the wicked? Why would we listen to the wicked, godless people on the Discovery Channel that quote the Jesus Project to tell you theology? Or the History Channel that mixes it all up and doesn't go by the Word of God, yet people do. Don't listen to the wicked. Listen to the Word of God. They don't care about the Word of God. They don't care about the worship of God. Don't listen to them. And that's what the psalmist is. What am I doing? Listening to these guys. When he considered the Word of God and when he considered the worship of God, he said, what am I doing listening to these fools? That's what's happening. That's the progression that was taking place here with the psalmist. So he considered the Word of God and he considered the worship of God, but then we see that he considered that men will answer to God. And that starts in verse 18. Surely, Thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when aroused, Thou wilt despise their form. That is strong language. That's talking about judgment. As he says in this text, obviously there's life after death. That's on the surface of the text. You know how we know? Because it comes in the context of what he's talking about. You always have to understand the context to understand what's being said in the Scripture. And it comes in the context, and I'm reminding you again of the heading of the psalm. It is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Look at verse 24. But with me, afterwards, I'll be received to glory. But them, that's what he's talking about in 18 to 20. They're in slippery places. They're going down to destruction. This is the contrast. He's showing the wicked first. What's going to happen to the wicked? Next week, we'll talk about the righteous. But here he says in verse 18, Thou sets them in slippery places. What would that mean? I know that there's a lot of global warming going on right now. But in case you haven't noticed, in the north they're having huge snowstorms and ice storms and extremely wickedly cold weather that has caused not even in some cases so much snow, but ice. And they're having all these pile-ups on the roads and the highways because of all of the ice. Slippery places are dangerous. That's what he means. They're in a slippery place when they're giving themselves to the wanton wickedness of the world. They're in a dangerous place. Slippery slope going down and down. When you get involved with some of the sins of the world, they keep dragging you down and down and you slip and you slip and you slip. Slippery slope into sin. One little sin leads to another little sin, leads to another little sin, and you slip and you slip and you slip, and the next thing you know, you're in wickedness. In the judgment of God. They are in a slippery place, and it means they're in a dangerous place. Look, thou wilt cast them down to destruction or ruin. That doesn't sound good. Cast them down to destruction. Verse 19, they will be destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Destruction, swept away, all of these things imply judgment, condemnation. Now notice he says, like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. What is he talking about when a dream? Like a dream when one awakens. You know what that is? You ever been like a sound sleep and then there's a loud noise? Crash? And you, whoa! Or somebody throws water on you? Whoa! I'll never forget, I had a cat one time. This was quite a few years ago, but we had done some laundry, and the laundry was sitting in the basket, you know, and I walked out, and here's the cat sound asleep on top of the laundry, and I went, whack! And he went flying. Can you imagine? Wah! You know, can you imagine that? What was, whoa, what happened? This is what he's talking about. Like in a dream, when suddenly awakened. But why is he saying that? What is he talking about? He's talking about these wicked people that he's described in these other verses who pay no attention to God, who don't consider death, who don't consider judgment. And then when it happens, boom! In an instant! Like when one awakens from a dream! You want to see an illustration of this? Luke 16. Because they never see it coming. Because they don't care, because they don't believe in God, they will wake up like this rich man. We read this a few moments ago. The rich man dies, and in Hades, verse 23, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham and Lazarus far away, and he cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy! I am in agony in this place! You know what Abraham basically tells him? You should have thought of that yesterday. You should have thought of that before, because you ain't getting out. He wakes up, and he's in agony and howl. This is reality. Taxes don't matter. Hell does. This rich man woke up in agony. So not only is there death, there's hell. Now Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. We'll talk about that, as I said, beginning next Lord's Day. But these people are like those described in Isaiah chapter 5, that text that we turn to in several occasions, where it speaks of those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. They keep on sinning, and they keep on sinning. And what do they say? Let's God make speed. Let Him hasten His work that may we may see it. In other words, they're saying, come on, God, judge us. We dare you. Just like that's those people that the psalmist was looking at. Does God even see? Does God even take account? Boom! Then they wake up in hell. God does see! You may not think He does. You may not believe He does. But one day, if you are not in Christ, you will wake up in hell and you will know He does. Death and judgment. And so back in our text in Psalm 73, the psalmist considered their end. And he considered that God would cast them to destruction, as it says in verse 18.
God will bring justice one day. That's what the psalmist was realizing. Right now it looks unjust or unjust. The wicked have all this stuff and we have affliction. But he remembered that one day God will bring justice. You see, the problem with so many in the gospel today is that they keep talking about God's love, which is great. But as one used to call it, the honey gospel. God is love, God is love, God is love. And they never tell you the other side. They tell you half the gospel, and half the gospel as preached as the whole gospel is a false gospel. There is justice. God is a God of justice. And you may look out and you may not see that justice now, but it's coming. And some of us recognize it coming even upon this nation. A nation that allows abortion and kills and murders babies. A nation that is promoting and allowing homosexuality. A nation that continually promotes illegal activities while condemning those who do all of the work. A nation like that will not last. It will be judged. A nation that has every activity under the sun on Sundays, when it used to have everything closed on the Lord's Day, will not last. There is justice on the horizon. And so I ask you, dear people, to keep this before you. Death and judgment puts things in perspective. Approximately 2,740 years after the psalmist wrote Psalm 73 and wrote verses 18 through 20, speaking about judgment to come upon men suddenly, a certain preacher wrote or delivered a sermon. The preacher's name was Jonathan Edwards, and the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And these verses were part of his text. And what he said was, it's like God has men in his hands, and he's holding them over hell. And the only thing that keeps men from going to hell instantly is the patience of God. But all he has to do is open his hands, and they'll fall into eternity in hell. Like in a dream, they'll be awakened in hell. I call on people to consider the reality of death and judgment. The psalmist considered the Word of God. The psalmist considered the sanctuary of God, the worship of God. But in churches today, it has all but been removed. He got it. But the church today doesn't even get it. Because the church today doesn't even give it. The church today has removed the reason to live like godly men. There's no consequence to your sin. Live like the devil. As long as you made a decision, you'll still go to heaven. That's what the church tells people today. The reality is, you are that close to judgment. Live in the light of death and judgment. Are you safe in the hands of God? Safe in the loving hands of God? Who he says, your hands are, the name of his people is written on the palm of his hands and he'll never let you go? Or are you just in the hands of God and they're waiting to drop you into hell? That's the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. May God make you uncomfortable this morning until you know. Let's pray.